All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 2. A couple of weeks ago, we started Matthew 1 and we saw the genealogy and the things that were listed out there, and we talked about the women in the genealogy. And so today we're going to move on into chapter 2. And I've talked about this before, but I think about back in the 90s when they were putting together the stealth bomber not too far from here. And there was a lot of people that were in the ministry that I was at that time that were involved working out there with the stealth bomber. And of course, it was all a secret. You know, you would ask them, hey, where are you working? Oh, I can't really say. Well, we knew immediately where they were working at that point. But if you follow the development of the stealth bomber, you know that this aircraft, it was kind of shaped and looked like a bat, and it was beautiful, and it was quite impressive. And I think with a price tag of over $500 million, it had better be impressive, you know, at that point. But on its maiden flight to test it out to see if they'd done everything right, the stealth circled successfully for several hours, and the preliminary evidence looked like indicated that they could bypass any kind of radar that was made for the day, any kind of sophisticated radar whatsoever. But there was one interesting footnote that they found out from the maiden test flight, that wherever the plane flew over, the dogs would start barking. So this stealth emitted some kind of a noise and some kind of frequency that could be detected by any garden variety German Shepherd. So we spent $500 million on these technical wonders, and all you have to do to detect it is get yourself a dog. When you hear the dog bark, you know the stealth's flying by. So, you know, I appreciate this country and I'm thankful to be an American. But I don't have a lot of confidence in any human government. Not only is the political process vulnerable to corruption, but even our most advanced technology is outdated as soon as it goes into production. I think of these things here. You get the latest model, you have it 2 months, and oh, guess what? They come out with another one. It's like you just can't keep up with the technology. It's going so quickly. But I'm relieved. I'm really relieved that the answer is not in some sort of stealth bomber, but our answer is in Jesus Christ. That's where our hope lies. He is the solid rock on which we stand. What we really need in this world is not more sophisticated military technology, but for Jesus to come back personally. Because when he returns, Scripture says he will rule with a rod of iron. That means he will rule rightly and effectively with authority. What a day that will be. And we just completed the book of Revelation a few weeks ago, and we read about all the glorious things that heaven will be like. But as we're here in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's mission is to present such a king that will be here to rule rightly, justly, and with authority. So the question is, if Jesus had a right to the throne of Israel, which we talked about last time, did anyone else acknowledge this? Did he get anyone else to bear witness to the truth of his being rightly the king of Israel? It's one thing for him to say, I am the king and here is my heritage, which we saw in chapter 1. But it's something else altogether to be able to see someone else ratify and recognize such a right that Jesus claimed himself. So Matthew chapter 2 answers this very concern. In chapter 1, we saw the heritage of the king. Now here in chapter 2, it shows homage to the king. Homage paid by those who did in fact recognize his royalty. So that's what we're going to see here in chapter 2. So we pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So Herod, King Herod, he was actually an Edomite. He was an Edomite, and the Edomites were descendants from Esau. From Esau, Jacob and Esau, who began their warring even in their mother's womb. They continued to battle throughout all of history. And here we find them still at war here in Matthew chapter 2. As a son of Esau, Herod is trying to slaughter the son of Jacob, Jesus. How did Herod become king in the first place? Well, he was a conniver, and he gained political influence through his dealings with Mark Antony of Cleopatra fame, a powerful person in Rome during these days. Mark Antony appointed Herod king of Judea, and this enabled Herod to become the potentate of Judea. Although in actuality, all he really was a puppet of Rome. Rome was pulling the strings, and he was under submission and an authority of Rome. And so it was during this period, as Herod as king, that the wise men, or these magi, came from the east. So verse 2 goes on. As they came, is that verse 2 that says, saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. Notice a couple of things. First, they did not ask if the king had been born. No, they said where the king was born. They didn't come in and say, is he born? Has the king been born yet? No, he says where. They knew that the king had been born. And Herod probably didn't like this at all, because he had not been born a king himself. He was a political appointee. And so he would probably have been a little upset at these wise men coming and say, where is the king born of the born? Born of the king. He didn't like that. Regardless, though, no matter how many Christmas movies you've seen or how many nativity scenes you might have, there is absolutely no reason whatsoever to believe that there was only three wise men. See, there may have been 300. There's no way to know for sure. But the one thing we do know, however, for sure, is they came from the east. That we do know. And we know that these magi were probably astrologers studying the stars. They studied the stars to determine the future. And they were also interpreter of dreams. And they would have likely have been residing in the area of Babylon. And then there in Babylon, they saw this star and they followed it, believing it to be a sign of the coming king of the Jews. They understood this. They had seen what it was and they knew it to be true. So what do you think would have made them to think that this is true? What is it that made them think, oh, this means the king of the Jews has been born? Well, 500 years prior to this, there was also a man residing there in Babylon. And he was also an interpreter of dreams. His name was Daniel. Daniel there in Babylon. In the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel wrote, one would come called the Ancient of Days to rule and reign upon the earth, and that he would have everlasting dominion. So in fact, Daniel gave the very date that this one, this Ancient of Days, would actually ride into Jerusalem. Gave the very day, and it was, of course, Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and they waved the palms. So these wise men, these magi, were most likely very, very familiar with Daniel's writings, with Daniel's prophecies, as well as Daniel's teachings. And so no doubt they were watching. They had read his prophecies. They were familiar with him, and they were watching for the Ancient of Days to appear. Just like today, the Lord tells us to watch and pray. Watch and pray. That's our job today, to be watching and praying. It's a great way. Isn't it a great way that the Lord appears to us and speaks to us wherever we're at? He is able to send people that we can relate to, and they relate to us. The Magi seemingly studied the stars, and so the Lord said, okay, I'll speak to them in the stars and reveal to them the true star, the star of Jacob. Just as Balaam declared him to be back in Numbers chapter 24. So because the Magi were astrologers, God used the stars to draw them to the sun. Isn't that awesome? Just the way God knows exactly what people will need. That's why everybody has different gifts in the body of Christ. We all have a different gift, and we're able to use that gift to be able to minister to those around about us that will relate to what we have to share. There's always a way to reach people, and he doesn't send people from, you know, different abilities to try to share with them, that we don't connect that way. But he spoke to these Magi through the stars. And then verse 2 continues on. It says, and have come to worship him. Where is the king that was born? We have come to worship him. Notice the Magi weren't coming to get something from Jesus. After all, he was only a baby, a toddler there in Bethlehem. Nor were they coming because of what he had done for them, because at this point he had done nothing. They came to worship him. They came to worship him solely because, why? Of who he was. He was born King of the Jews. King of the Jews. He came just because of who he was. Do you ever come to church on Sunday because maybe you have some big business deal coming up this week and you need the Lord's help? Or are you come to because you're feeling depressed and you know if you worship, you'll get lifted up emotionally and spiritually? Well, there are indeed blessings to be found in worship. We all understand that. But those blessings shouldn't be our motivation to worship. We should worship for who he is. So why should we worship the Lord? Why worship him? Because he is King of Kings. Because he's the creator of all things. He is the reason for life. He is the destiny of life. He is the smitten rock. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the lily of the valley, the forest of 10,000s, the bright and morning star. That's why we should worship him. He is all of those things and much, much, much more. An understanding of who, an understanding of who Jesus is should be motivation enough for us to worship him, to understand who he is. Just being him, not laying aside what he's already done for us. He died for us on the cross. For truly, as Revelation 4:11 said, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. He's the one that's worthy to receive those things. When we started out the book of Revelation, we prayed that there was only one worthy to open up the scroll, the Lamb that was slain. And we saw that that scroll was like the title deed to planet Earth. It had been given over to Satan at the fall. And now the Lamb that was slain took it back. He paid the price to get it back for you and I. So then verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. This troubled Herod a lot when he heard this, and as well as all Jerusalem. Herod was probably upset when he realized there might be a true king, a son of David. He was just this appointee. He was an Edomite. A Jew was born to whom Israel maybe then would rally around, much in a greater depth than him. Herod realized he could be dethroned within a few years. After all, he was just an Edomite. But why was all Jerusalem troubled? We can understand where Herod would be troubled. But what caused all Jerusalem to be troubled over this great news that the king had been born? Well, because Jerusalem was aware of the political ramifications of what these magi were saying to them. They realized there was going to be probably some major ramifications, because the birth of a new king introduced the possibility that people in Israel and perhaps those in the entire Eastern world would have someone to support and to who they would willingly submit to rather than Rome. So this would create some issues. So intimidated by this, by those that maybe at this time would start to submit themselves to this newborn king, Caesar, if that would happen, Caesar would then send down the legions upon Jerusalem. The city would be trampled and blood would be shed. So recognizing the makings of a revolution, those closest to Herod foresaw terrifying consequences happening. Terrifying. So they were troubled by this because they put all of these things in order. They knew the power that they were under of Rome, and they knew that anybody that went against that, there was consequences to be paid. And so now if this king of the Jews had been born, and if people start to surrender to him rather than that, there would be consequences. There would be bloodshed. And so all of Jerusalem was terrified at this news as well. And yet it's the same news for us. When those shepherds saw that on the field, they were greatly rejoicing because of the great news. Then we go on to verse 4. And when they had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So Herod called all the scribes and the religious leaders and said, "Where's this king to be born about that these wise men, these magi are asking me about? Where is this supposed to happen?" And so these scribes, they knew very well what Micah 5:2 said, and which said that Jesus Christ would be born in an insignificant little city just 5 miles outside the city of Jerusalem, the city of Bethlehem. Yet, it amazes me that these scribes that knew this, they didn't even bother to make the short journey to Bethlehem to see what was going on. They knew what the scriptures said. They knew these things. And when Herod asked them, they told him exactly where it was supposed to be. We see these wise men, these magi, would have spent months, perhaps a year, year and a half or two, traveling across the desert, spending much money and expending very much energy to seek the Lord. They came seeking after the Lord. Yet these scribes who knew the word wouldn't even get up on their feet to see what was happening a mere 5 miles away. They just sat there. They were just there. They didn't even go to see, even after the wise men come proclaiming that the king of the Jews had been born. I think there should be a warning for me and you in this to a certain degree. Sometimes we feel like just knowing the scriptures is good enough. Sometimes we think that's enough, but it's in doing. It's in doing, not merely knowing the word, that counts. Be a doer of the word, not a hearer only, the Bible says. You and I can easily become like these scribes if we don't watch out, saying, "Well, we know what is happening. We know what we should be doing, and that's just good enough. We know the seasons that we're living in. that the time of Jesus' return could be very short, except for his long suffering. And yet, what are we doing? Are we really motivated to tell others the good news, to be able to draw them out of that fiery furnace before it's too late? No, it's not good enough just to know. The blessing is in the doing, not just in knowing. That's where the blessing comes, being a doer of the word and not just a hearer. The scribes told Herod he would be fat. They would find Christ in Bethlehem. They knew exactly where he was, 5 miles from there, and they let Herod know. Now, there's a lot of things that had taken place in this little insignificant city of Bethlehem. It is where Jacob buried Rachel, and that's where he set up a pillar in her memory back in Genesis chapter 48. Ruth lived in Bethlehem when she married Boaz in Ruth 1:22. But more even significantly than that, Bethlehem was the home of David. It was the home of David, and from then on it was considered the city of David. But Bethlehem today is a major disappointment for tourists. A lot of people go to Israel and they want to go to Bethlehem, and when they get there, they seemingly, the word comes back, they're kind of disappointed in Bethlehem. They were expecting a little bit more, because they go expecting something really, really special there in Bethlehem. But when they get there, what they see is a very typical Mid-Eastern city. Then they decide, okay, well, we've got to go to the Church of the Nativity. This is where it's going to be exciting. This is where it's really going to be a blessing, assuming that it's going to be totally awesome in the Church of the Nativity. But as they walk in, they see all the church itself is divided into three sections: Catholic, Eastern, and Russian Orthodox. Because these three groups have been fighting for centuries over who would take control or should have control of this site. And then when they get in there, there's all these objects that are hanging from the ceiling. They kind of look like Christmas decorations picked up at a yard sale, all hanging around the ceilings. With these groups that have been fighting and these dusty relics that are hanging, no wonder Bethlehem's appears to be disappointing. But you know what? That's perfect. It's actually perfect when you really consider it. You see, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and we all know the story, he was born in a stable, or actually a cave that was used as a stable. It wasn't the picturesque setting we often have in our minds. No doubt it was dirty. There was probably cow pies on the ground. There were probably flies buzzing around in the air. But it had to be so. It had to be so. Jesus came to a real world as a real man to help real people. That's why I like what it has on our little thing out on the window out there on the corner. Real people finding real answers. That's all we are. We're just real people, and we have the real answer to be able to tell others. We just need to be obedient to do it. And Bethlehem mirrors reality today. It mirrors reality today. Bethlehem is a very appropriate place for the bread of life to have been born, because Bethlehem means house of bread. That's what it means. Bethlehem was an unimpressive little city then, and it is unimpressive little city still. It's still unimpressive. But because Jesus was born there, more songs have been sung about, more poetry written about, more photographs taken of, more trips made to this insignificant little city than any other. No, none other. Bethlehem is one of the best known places in the entire world for only one reason. There's only one reason that all of these things have taken place in and about Bethlehem, because Jesus was there. Jesus was born there. That's the only reason that Bethlehem has any significance whatsoever. And so too with you and with me. Jesus comes into little people like us, people who are somewhat dusty and not at all impressive, and he makes us great, not because of who we are, but because of whose we are. We are his. We are his children, and that makes us significant in the kingdom of heaven. And so we see the parallel between this insignificant city of Bethlehem and our own lives. And to see how great Bethlehem is portrayed and how remembered it is because Jesus is there, was there, born there. And because we're born again and the Holy Spirit's within us, it makes us significant as well. Not of our own strength, but because of him. Now look at verse 7. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. I believe he questioned the wise men about the timing of the birth. I believe that he would know what the ages would be to be slaughtered of those, as we will read about in a few moments here. So he really wanted to hone in on when exactly they seen the star in heaven that they started to follow. And then verse 8 says, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. So Herod accepted the birth of the child as fact. See, Herod, he'd heard from the scribes that what was going on. He accepted that this king of the Jews had been born. He didn't question, oh, maybe you're wrong. I doubt it. No, he didn't question it at all. And so often we question some of the things we read in the scriptures, and we don't need to. God's word said it. That's it. You know, there's that one thing, God's word said it, I believe it. Well, I don't even need to believe it. God said it, it's true, whether I believe it or not. But I do believe it. That's the good part about it. Herod accepted the birth of this child as fact. He says, you wise guys, go ahead and find him. And when you have located him, come and tell me that I may go and worship him as well. I want to go worship this newborn king. Herod said this not because he sincerely desired to worship the Christ, but because he determined to exalt his own position. He wanted to establish his own authority. His own authority. He wanted to eliminate the babe in Bethlehem. He wanted to do away with him. In his heart, he was willing to destroy every child of Bethlehem in order to do away with any possible rival. That's how cruel and how evil and how hearted King Herod was. And we see the hearts of men today are just as hard and just as cruel. We see where crime is at today. It's amazing how people have no value of life whatsoever. It just amazes me. So, you know, when you don't have that mindset, you can't wrap your head around it, how people could do some of the things that we're seeing done today. You can't really understand how Herod could go and slaughter what he did. Verse 9 goes on. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. So the wise men had seen the star there in their own country in Babylon, and now they see it again as they leave Jerusalem. This shows that this was no ordinary star. Rather, this was a divine revelation of light which moved on ahead of them at that point, and it guided them to the exact spot where they found the little boy. Where they found the little boy out there. Verse 10 goes on. When they saw the star, they rejoiced and with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, I want to stop there for a moment. They were filled with extremely great joy. because now the birth of the child was confirmed to them. So evidently this star hadn't appeared to them the whole way, but all of a sudden as they leave Jerusalem, it comes back again, this divine revelation comes back. And so they greatly rejoice, realizing that the birth was confirmed by this star appearing to them again. And so notice another thing about this verse, the Magi came into the house. This is important. They came into the house, not the stable, because Jesus was probably about a year and a half old by the time that they were able to get to Jerusalem from Babylon at that point. And now they go on into Bethlehem at this point. So when you set up your nativity scene this Christmas, put your wise men about four blocks away, you know, because it took them that long to arrive. You know, have them down the street somewhere. It took them a little while to get there. So when they got there, Jesus was no longer this little baby. He was a toddler, a year to 2 years old, as we look at this. That's why Herod wanted to know exactly when they saw that star. And then verse 11 goes on. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I think it's interesting, as I just read that, I saw they fell down and worshipped him. And I remember toward the end of the book of Revelation when John fell down and worshipped the angel. The angel said, do not do that. See, and there was nobody stopping these wise men from worshiping this child. Even at a year and a half, 2 years old, he was still being able to be worshipped, and nobody stopped him from worshiping him because he is worthy of that worship. See, it says that the young child and Mary, his mother, Joseph doesn't seem to have been there at this point when they got there. Perhaps he was out working. And this, to me, is another evidence that there was nothing royal about their situation. They weren't just a set apart people that didn't have to work, didn't have to do anything. They were well taken care of, all these different things. It was just a lowly birth. It was a humble childhood and a humble place for Mary and Joseph. But then, of course, they presented these gifts. Worship is always costly. They came and it cost them. They brought gifts. It might cost you your so-called dignity. It might cost you financially as you learn to tithe and to give. It might cost your friends or your family when you turn your life around and start to follow Jesus. The Magi came worshiping with costly gifts, very costly gifts. Gold. Gold indicates that they acknowledge Jesus as the king, since gold is a metal associated with kingly rule. So gold is establishing that he is the king of the Jews. They brought frankincense. This is the spice that it was used by the priest. The wise men not only acknowledged Jesus as the mighty king, but also as a priest. And then the third thing, myrrh. This was the spice that was used for burials. The wise men acknowledged that Jesus would be a martyred prophet. And so we see the threefold office of Jesus, the Messiah, as seen in the gifts that the wise men bring. We see his threefold ministry: gold for a mighty king, frankincense for a ministering priest, and myrrh for a martyred prophet. King, priest, and prophet. King, priest, and prophet. With these gifts in hand, it would explain how Mary and Joseph then would probably have been able to afford a soon taken journey to Egypt, which we're going to read about. These gifts provided for them to be able to get Jesus out of harm's way, as we'll read here. Look at verse 12. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So the wise men were students not only of the stars, but of dreams as well. So it's fitting that they were warned in a dream. that came to him in a dream, don't go back to Herod. Go back another way, because they were warned of Herod's actual intentions, of what Herod would have done to these wise men. The warning was not only to protect the child, but also to protect them from the way that King Herod treated others. We can see that after he'd obtained the information that he wanted from them, he probably would have slaughtered them as well. He probably would have got rid of them so they couldn't tell anybody else that there was actually a true king of the Jews been born. God cared for the wise men just as well as he cared for Jesus. So we see here at Jesus' birth, Gentile magi acknowledged him as king. We see later on in the gospel at the end, Jesus' death, Pilate, a Gentile, commanded a placard be reading, King of the Jews, be posted on the cross. See, that was what they would do when someone was charged with something. They would put it on a plaque and they would put it above the cross or even above their jail cell when they were imprisoned. They would put on their what their charge was. And so what was Jesus charged with? Being King of the Jews. And so we see Gentile magi proclaiming him as king at his birth, and we see a Gentile proclaiming him as king at his death as well. That was posted there on the cross. See, although the Jews said, we will not have this man rule over us, and they rejected his kingship, there were those who did indeed acknowledge Jesus as king. Even a couple of Gentiles at that point. Now look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Herod will seek the young child. So there's another dream comes to Joseph. The fact that God was able to give these directions to Joseph shows his heart was open to the Lord. Joseph was open to receive from the Lord all these things, and that he was a man who was in touch with God. Here he showed mercy to Mary when she proclaimed she was pregnant, and then he was also a moral man as well. We talked about that last time. And then verse 14 says, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. See, Joseph didn't hesitate. He didn't hesitate to obey the divine command. How many times have you read something in the Word and the Lord has spoken to you something and you just know that it's the Holy Spirit saying, okay, I want you to do this. And you say, okay, Lord, as soon as I get done doing this, I'll do it. No, Joseph didn't do that. He didn't hesitate. He immediately took the child and his mother and he headed for Egypt. Just as Moses, Israel's deliverer in Egypt, had to flee to escape Pharaoh, now the Messiah must flee in order to escape Herod. It was not easy for Joseph to make this journey to Egypt. The fact that he did shows his simple faith in God. So he had faith in God and his deep concern for Mary and the Holy Child. He had a faith. He had this simple faith. Okay, I had this dream. The angel said, we got to go to Egypt. And this was not going to be a simple, easy journey for them. They didn't have the electric vehicles yet to get there. They didn't have any charging stations. All the stuff that we need today, right? Of course. Verse 15, I got off track there, sorry. Verse 15. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. See, all of the prophecies that you read in the Old Testament, all of these prophecies came to be exactly like God had said. Even this one, I've called out of Egypt. So Jesus just supernaturally had to be born in Bethlehem to fulfill Micah, and now he comes out of Egypt to fulfill prophecies. And as we think about Egypt in scriptures, it is a type of the world. Egypt is a type of the world, and Jesus journeyed into Egypt that he might free us from Egypt. He traveled there so that we could be free of the world, so that we wouldn't have to be under enslaved to sin any longer. He had to be go there to be free us from that. Now look at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all his districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Here's another way of realizing that Jesus wasn't just a baby when the wise men got there, because he had asked specifically what time, and they'd probably said a year and a half, 2 years, whatever. So he went in to be safe. He slaughtered every baby 2 years and under. No heart at all. No, you know, no compassion whatsoever. He just went through and slaughtered them all. Then verse 17 says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So after Jesus was born and then taken safely on into Egypt, Herod ordered this extermination of all male children 2 years and younger. All of them, bar none. Swords were flashing in the streets. Mothers were screaming. Blood flowed in the streets. And we see from this the other side of the Christmas story. We see the other side of really what happened in the world when Christ was born. We see the slaughter of these babies, 2 years and old and younger, being taken, and the chaos it would have caused. And again, no value of life whatsoever on Herod's part. And then verse 19 says, now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. I kind of wish the Lord would call to me to a ministry of sleeping, like he did Joseph. Think about it. Four times in two chapters, the Lord has spoken to Joseph in his sleep. Man, I'd like to have a ministry of sleep. That would be pretty great. But we see him speaking to Joseph again in a dream. Now, not every dream we have is from the Lord. But he does use dreams. He can use a dream to speak to us. But we need to be like Joseph. We need to be open to it. And we need to be able to confirm it with the Word of God. You know, just don't have some kind of dream and think, oh, I kind of like that. I think that was the Lord. And then you go off in your own direction. Then let's pick it up and now in verse 20. And the angel appeared to Joseph in his dream. Verse 20 says, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, I try to say it, was reigning over Judah, instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And be warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. Now, Herod had three sons, and before he died, he divided up the kingdom into these three areas. Well, this Archelaus, again, stumble over that, he was the worst evil one of all three. He attempted to continue in the same pattern of his father. And as soon as he took over rule, he began a slaughter of thousands of influential people there in the area. So there was three areas. And so because Joseph heard who was in charge there, he went ahead and went to this different area. And here, like I say, is the fourth time that Joseph has been spoken to in a dream. God did not give him all of the guidance at one time. He didn't say to him in the beginning, okay, Mary's going to have a baby. It's okay to marry her, go to Bethlehem, and then go to Egypt, and then go back to it. No, he said one thing at a time. He gave him this information piece by piece. Each time God gave only enough guidance for the next step. As before, Joseph obeyed. We see this time that he went to Nazareth in Galilee and he settled down there. And when I think about the Lord giving us only enough for the next step, I think that's really important for us to understand, because sometimes we want to know the whole thing. God, tell me how all of this is going to work out. Well, sometimes we have to walk by faith and not by sight. Sometimes we just have to take it step by step. And knowing that even no matter what you have to do, that next step, God is going to be there with you if you take it by faith and for his glory. So they settled in Nazareth in Galilee. Now look at verse 23. And he came and he dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Nazareth was not the most picturesque city of our prominent spot either. It wasn't the special place. In fact, the word Nazareth literally means bean town or sprout town. We would probably call it today a hick town, which is why Nathanael, upon hearing of the Messiah from Nazareth, asked, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" It wasn't the best well-known place. And so is it possible? Nathanael thought, is it possible that Messiah could actually come from a place like that? You know, any place that the Lord is a great place. Any place. Isaiah writes that the Messiah would come forth as a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Out of the stem. In other words, Messiah would come as a sprout out of the stem of Jesse from Sprout Town, Nazareth, a sprout coming. Wherever you're living or wherever you're from, remember that Jesus can relate to your situation. He's been there. He's done that. He chose to be a Nazarene, to be from Sprout Town, to be one of us, to be just like us. That's amazing when you consider all of these things as you put this chapter together and you see this baby born in Bethlehem. The wise men, the magi coming and trying to find out where the king of the Jews, the born child, is at. And you see Herod getting the information from the scribes, and the scribes not even bothering to go out there themselves. Just know we know the word. Don't get caught up in that trap. And then we see the Lord protecting not only the wise men, but the baby Jesus, and having him go to Egypt for the time while Herod was still alive, and then returning, not to the most prominent place, but to Nazareth. To you and I, we may not feel like we're very significant, but no matter who you are, how long you've walked with the Lord, you are significant if you're in Christ Jesus. And they were all called to be ministers of the gospel. So we're all called to be those ministers unto him, to share that truth, to share the gospel, to share even the miracles that we see in this chapter. It's a Christmas story, and so we've heard it all of our lives, and so it just seems like, yeah, but think about the miracles that are happening here. The way that God had preordained from the very foundation of the earth a way to get us reconciled back to the Father through this baby born in Bethlehem in a dirty stable, in a not particularly important place, but for us, not particularly important people, that we can be important in him. And so what a miraculous story it is. And so Christmas will be here before we know it. It's like under 100 days away, folks. And so get ready. You know, people are complaining already because Christmas is out at Costco. But you know, if you don't get your stuff now, it'll be sold out by the time you go get it, believe me. But anyway, miracles are happening. This Christmas story is awesome. And there's so many things that we could dig around in here and really get out of it, but yet to be able just to take the surface fact that God was in control. He knew exactly what was going on, when it was going on, and he used Joseph and Mary and these wise men. And as the wise men were seeking him, it's a message to us today that we need to seek him as well. Let's pray.